We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and this morning we're looking at chapter 8, and we will look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 22. The flood is upon the earth. We read at the end of chapter 7 that the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Then we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there, until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an ark to the Lord, or rather built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the aroma, the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, when we come to this verse in our lesson, I'm not going to comment on some of the points of it, but I do want to point out that this is what we would call an anthropomorphic expression. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Lord doesn't smell aromas. God is a spirit. But this is a way of describing God in an anthropomorphic way, that is, with the form of a man, with characteristics of a man, in order to make a point in a very clear way, and that is that it was pleasing to God. Just as we might smell a fragrance that is pleasing and it be pleasing to us, the offering that Noah made was pleasing to him, and so it is expressed in this way. Something I will comment on, though, when we do come to it, is that preposition for. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That introduces an interesting statement. one that has called forth a great deal of comment from the commentators. How do we take the word for? Can be taken as a concession on the part of God and translated even though the heart of man is evil from his youth. We'll talk about that at some length when we come to it, but I point it out to you at this point. And then God reconfirms this statement that he's not going to flood the earth again in verse 22 with this promise, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this morning. It is a great privilege for us to come together as your people, a people who have been redeemed from the foundation of the world, people who by your grace have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and are now seeking to live a life that's pleasing to him. I make that statement generally, Father. You know the hearts of each of us, and if there be any attending this morning who do not know Christ, I pray that you'd bring them to a conviction of their condition, of their sin, and their need of a Savior, that they might look to him. We praise you for the grace that's been extended to us, that we who have believed because of what you've done for us. Think of the life of Noah. We're reminded at the outset that Noah found favor in your eyes, meaning Noah found grace in your eyes, meaning grace found Noah. And because your grace was upon him, he became a man who was righteous, a believer, a man who was blameless in his time, and a man who walked with you. And we see that as a great standard for each of us, Father. May we be men and women clothed in the righteousness of Christ and living a life that is fitting to that, a life consistent with it, blameless in our generation, men and women who are walking with you. Give us an interest in that, a desire for that. And we look to you for that, Father, because only you can do it. Only you can ultimately produce that kind of disposition, that desire. But we know that is your desire for us, and so we pray that you would produce that holy disposition which is pleasing to you and honoring to you before men. Father, we are a needy people spiritually, and so we pray that you would build us up in the faith this morning through our time of study. We pray, Father, that you would also care for us in the material things of life because we are needy in that area as well. You have instructed us to pray for our daily bread, and we do that. We ask, Lord, that you would give us all of the material things of life that we need. And Father, we know that you do. That you care for us more than we care for ourselves. You give exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And yet so often, Lord, we fail to see that. We see needs as existing when really they don't exist at all. And where those needs do exist, we know that, Father, you're using those in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so all that we have, and even those things which we don't have, are occasions for being thankful. And so make us a thankful people. We see the need of that, the appropriateness of that in Noah's life as we study it this morning. And so we pray that you would instill within us a sense of gratitude for what you have done. We pray that you would care for us with the things that we need. And we do so with the confidence that you will, and pray that you would produce thankful hearts in us. Bless us again this evening, Lord, as we come back to gather around your table and remember what your Son has done for us. Remember his death. And also, Lord, remember it in anticipation of his coming again. He is coming, and we look forward to that day when he will return with his reward and his kingdom. Help us to look forward to that with greater anticipation and live our lives in the present in light of it. Father, this world is passing away, you tell us, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And the things that he or she does, they too abide forever. May we be men and women who live for that which is eternal. Bless us to that end this morning as we study. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for our time together in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have, for the last few weeks, been studying the life of Noah. And a study in Noah's life is a study in a number of things. It's a study in the holiness of God, the justice of God, study in judgment, study in a number of things. But if it is a study in any of those things, it is most certainly a study in faith. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." In one verse, the author of Hebrews summarizes four chapters of the book of Genesis and identifies one word that characterized Noah: faith. He uses it twice. One writer has identified, or entitled rather, his study of our passage, "The Adventure of Faith." We learn a great deal about faith and the life of faith from Noah. And in one sense, I think that the life of faith is an adventure, but not all the time. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. He spent 120 years doing that. It was a life of the daily routine of getting up in the morning, of hauling logs and sawing wood and hammering nails. Not a very adventurous life. But very often that's the life of faith. Consistently doing activities that are sometimes uninteresting, even dull, sometimes wearying. Getting up early, getting up on time, going to work or going to school day after day, going through the routine of cleaning the house, whatever our responsibilities might be, doing them and doing them faithfully, doing them as unto the Lord. That's not what we think of as adventure. But that is what God has called us to do the majority of the time of our lives. Making it our ambition, as the Apostle Paul instructed the Thessalonians, to mind our own business and work. That's what pleases God. There are a number of things that please God. But that is part of the life of faith. It is an active life. It is an obedient life, and an obedient life in the small things as well as the big things. And Noah lived a consistently active life for 120 years, faithful in the small things, faithful with the nails and the boards and the pitch until the big thing was completed. And when the ark was finished, he entered it. Then the rains fell, and the ark lifted up under the flood waters. And that was an adventure. Adventure does come for the faithful man and woman of God, and sometimes more adventure than we want. Noah would be on that worldwide sea of the flood for over a year. We're not given a description of life in the ark, but we can be sure that Noah and his family were not enjoying a carnival cruise. Kathy Lee wasn't moving through the decks singing. And at times it must have been very uncomfortable. Their movement was restricted. At times they must have felt cramped. They were literally shut up in a box. That's what the ark was. In fact, that word ark may well be related to the Egyptian word for coffin. And so day after day, month after month, Noah drifted over the waves in a coffin. And without a word from God, forced to just sit and wait and wonder how long the waters would prevail, how long his situation would go on. But in that, we learn another aspect of the life of faith. It not only involves activity, it involves waiting. It involves resting in the Lord, and that can be the greatest test of all. I think it must have been for Noah. There was nothing that he could do to change his situation. He was a man who'd been very active. He had been building an ark. He'd been preaching to his generation. He had been active every day of his life, and now all he can do is sit and simply rest in God. But as I say, that is the life of faith. It's a life of growth, and that growth frequently comes through pain and struggle, through testing, a process of learning to rest in God's providence, learning to rest in God's promises, rather than trust in our own wits, rather than trust in sight. And we have a number of examples of that from Scripture. One that stands out in my mind is one that we see in the lives of the disciples, because they faced a situation that was somewhat similar to Noah's, though it was far briefer than the one that he endured. But the disciples faced this challenge when they were caught out on the Sea of Galilee one night in a storm. You know the story. They furiously began bailing out the ship, trying to keep it afloat in mortal fear for their lives, when all the time our Lord was asleep in the stern of the boat. Finally, in a panic, they cried out to Him, "Do you not care that we perish?" We're not told that Noah had that fear. We're not told that while Noah stayed in that ark day after day, month after month, that he despaired. But we do know that we do that sometimes, just as the disciples did in times of difficulty. We wonder, where's God? And particularly when those times of difficulty, those dark days, just seem to go on and on, and we don't see any end to them, we can begin to wonder, have I been abandoned? Now, that was the thought that the disciples had. They were in despair. They were in great fear. And so they cried out to the Lord. And when they cried out to the Lord awoke, stood up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and with a word made it all calm and peaceful, proving that He not only cared, but He saves. He is a Savior that actually changes our situation. Calvin, commenting on this scene in the Gospel, wrote that the Lord's humanity was sleeping while His deity was watching. He always watches over us. And at no time had God neglected Noah. Chapter 7 ends, the flood prevailed for 150 days. But chapter 8 begins, God remembered Noah. I like that contrast. It reminds me of one that Paul made in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Where he unfolds our condition. That's the condition of the Ephesians that he's describing, but it applies to all of us. It's true of every one of us. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Then he unfolds that terrible condition. They were children of wrath. They were sons of disobedience. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, but God, he says, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You were dead, but God. And here we read, the waters prevailed, but God remembered. God never forgot Noah, of course. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He never neglects His people, never abandons us. His hand was never off of the ark for a moment. He was guiding it across every wave and billow of the sea. But this is a manner of speaking. This is a way of making a point. This is covenant language. It's a way of saying that God acts upon His promises in faithful love. When we recall something important, perhaps it's something that we forgot. Perhaps we have to pick up one of our children somewhere and suddenly we remember, oh, I've got to be there at a certain time. We drop everything. We rush to make that appointment. And in that sense, we have a stress upon God's activity. It has that same care. It has that same concern. It has that same deliberateness. And it is that kind of action that is in view. God doesn't recall anything. God never forgets everything. He knows all things at all time. But if Noah was feeling abandoned, the reality was God remembered him all along, and here he acts faithfully for Noah. He acts upon those promises. This is his covenant, faithful love, and he acts at the right time. That's characteristic of God's love and God's action on our behalf. He acts at the right time. We read this other places in the Word of God. We'll read of God remembering his saints throughout the book of Genesis. You go into the book of Exodus and his people are in slavery in Egypt. There comes a point when God remembered them. He never forgot them, but it is a way of saying it was time at the right time for God to act, and he did, and he delivered them from that situation. And he will deliver Noah at the right time. He begins to remove the waters of the flood, causing a wind to pass over them. As the wind blew, the forces of the flood were reversed, and the waters steadily went down, so that on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The text doesn't say that the ark rested upon Mount Ararat, but rather on the mountains of Ararat. So it doesn't give a precise location. If you're thinking of joining an expedition sometime to go look for the ark on Mount Ararat, you need to realize that this doesn't give us a precise location. I personally think that might be a waste of time. I'm not at all convinced that there's any remnant of the ark that's left, and we don't need that to give us any support for the truth of this statement. This is the Word of God, and we know that these things did occur, and I rather think that is the point that is being made here. It gives a general reference of the location of where the ark rested. It was in the mountains of Ararat, which is in modern Armenia, which is located in eastern Turkey and southern Russia. A rather broad area to be looking for the ark. But the point, it seems to me at least, would be to say that there is a literal place where this literal ark rested. This is not the stories of myth. This is not a legend. This is an actual event, and it terminated at an actual place of geography. And so it rested there, and as it did, the waters continued to steadily recede, so that in the 10th month, about 72 or 73 days later after the ark rested, we read that the tops of the mountains became visible. So it took only 40 days for the mountaintops to be covered with water. It took months for the water to subside and the mountaintops to reappear. And there may be a point of application there for us, because that's much the way trouble comes in our life and the experience that we have with it. It comes quickly. It subsides only gradually. Troubles come upon us and they seem to engulf us all at once, and they don't go away all at once. They stay there for months and months and months, maybe years. We have to deal with that. But what we see here is they did subside. Those waters gradually were removed, and the assurance that we have as God's people is the troubles will subside. They will be completely removed. And so we see that happening with Noah. The resting of the ark and the appearance of the mountains were signs that the judgment was ending, that his trial was coming to a conclusion. And that was encouraging, but to get further evidence to see if the ground was dry enough to disembark, Noah sent out birds to test the surroundings. First, he opened the window of the ark and he sent out a raven, verse 7 says. The raven is a scavenger. It is an unclean bird, but it is a strong bird, and so perhaps he sent this out first so that it could go far and wide and scout and bring out evidence of the condition of the earth. But this was a rather unsuccessful experiment on his part. We read that the bird just flew here and there without returning. And so the next time, Noah sent out a dove, a clean bird. It flew out, found no place to rest, and came back. 7 days later, he sent the dove out a second time, and this time it returned with a freshly picked olive leaf in its beak. That was a great encouragement. Noah now knew that the waters had receded enough to where land was appearing and the earth was beginning to renew itself. The third time he sent the dove out, it didn't return, which was the clear sign that the land was now livable and safe to inhabit. All of these were signs that God gave to Noah to encourage him. He had endured a lengthy period of time in that ark and out on the sea. And to reassure him, God was giving him signs that showed that God was fulfilling his promise to Noah. He had not forgotten him. And he does that with us. It may be encouragement that a friend gives at just the right time. Perhaps that friend doesn't even know that he or she is giving encouragement, but just says the right word at the right time. And in God's providence, he brings that to pass. Or it may be that you're reading the scriptures and you come upon a verse that really speaks to the particular issue that you're struggling with. That's the hand of God. In times of distress, God is with us. God is dealing with us. We may not sense His presence. It may even seem that we've been abandoned. The heavens may seem to be brass to our prayers, and yet God is always with us, always working things in our life to our good. For those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And He is faithful to give us signs of encouragement at the right time. What we need when we need it, He will do that. He was doing that for Noah. It's often wondered what significance, if any, there is to be found in these two birds, the raven and the dove. Do they have any symbolic significance? And it may be that there really is none at all, that this was simply a practical experiment by Noah, an ingenious way of testing the environment, and for Noah that probably was the case. But it's hard to miss the contrast between the clean and the unclean birds, and the fact that later the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove. And so it may be that when we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon our Lord in the form of a dove, we're to remember this event. We are to remember it with its suggestion that the Spirit's coming was a harbinger, was a forerunner of a new age, just as the dove brought back an indication of a new world and a clean world. The Spirit and the gift of the Spirit was the sign that hope was about to be realized. The day of salvation was coming. A new life was dawning upon the earth. It was a hopeful sign. And here in our text, the dove's failure to return was an encouraging sign to Noah. According to verse 13, they were in the ark for a little over a year. And we can be sure that by the end of that year, they were more than ready to disembark. But they don't. Noah receives this sign that things are clear. Then he sees that the earth is clear of water, that it's drying up, and yet he still remains in the ark, waiting upon the Lord. And that's true to Noah's character. Noah, as we saw earlier at the beginning of our study in his life, was a man who walked with God. And we see that here. He didn't try to do things according to his own thinking. Noah had entered the ark at God's command. He would leave the ark at God's command. And that's the way of faith. That's characteristic of the walk of faith and the walk with God. We don't seek to take things into our own hand. We wait upon the Lord. We make our decisions according to His will as it is revealed to us. We wait for it to be revealed to us. We walk according to that. Sometimes that's a difficult decision. We want to go. We want to act. And sometimes we do act impulsively, but the life of faith, the walk with God, is one that waits upon the Lord as Noah did. Waited for God's instruction, and we read in verse 16 that that instruction came. God said, go out. And that is when Noah and his family and the animals went out. They left the ark. And when they did, what they found was a world different from the one that they had left. Henry Morris suggests a number of changes that had taken place. Among them, the oceans were now larger since they contained the waters that had been above the firmament. The land mass was, as a result, smaller now. The continents were separated by large oceans, and there may have been a significant change in the climate with greater extremes of cold and heat. It was a different world. It was a new world. It was a clean world. And while it showed lingering signs of judgment in the barren fields, the uprooted trees, the large area of water that still remained, nevertheless, the earth was renewing itself, and God had brought them safely through the judgment. God had saved them. God had kept His promise. And the first thing that Noah does is express his gratitude in worship. He leaves the ark and he builds an altar. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This records the first building of an altar in the scriptures. And it's noteworthy not only for that reason, but principally because it was the right response to God's grace and mercy. And that's worth noting because that's not always the common response. God never forgets us, but often we forget Him. There is an incident in our Lord's life that I think illustrates that point. Once on his way to Jerusalem, he met a group of lepers between the border of Samaria and Galilee. There were 10 of them. And they asked Jesus for mercy. And he gave them mercy. He healed all 10 of them. And they all went away rejoicing. He instructed them to go then to the priest, to show themselves to the priest that they might get a certificate of cleanness, that they might then enter into society again. And so they went and they did that, and they did so with great rejoicing. What a magnificent experience they had had. These were men who suffered the ravages of one of the most horrific diseases that a person can have. It made them pariahs. They lived outside of the society of men. They lived in great pain and suffering, and they managed to find one another and bind themselves together in a little society of their own of mutual encouragement and help. But their life was destitute of hope. And they came upon our Lord. They asked Him for mercy. He showed it. He healed them. Suddenly, in a moment, their life is completely changed. The ravages of this disease are gone. They're whole. They're healthy. The pain is gone. The hope is there. And they go off naturally full of joy, just as He had instructed them to do. And then we read a little later, one of them came back and fell on his face and gave thanks to the Lord for healing him. Luke says, and he was a Samaritan, indicating that the others were probably Jews. And so Jesus asked where the others were. Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? All 10 were healed, but only one came back to give thanks. A pitiful statistic, but unfortunately one that at times characterizes each of us. We live in an unbelieving world. We live in a thankless world, but often we who have received mercy in salvation, we who have received and are receiving mercy in sanctification and have received from God's good hand every day of our life in the material things of life, we so often fail to be thankful. We take it all for granted. In fact, the good things of life come so frequently to us that they become commonplace to us. And we don't give thanks. So we fail in that regard. But the fact is, all that we have, everything we have, comes from the hand of God. And thanksgiving is the recognition of that. It is the recognition of God's presence with us. It is the recognition of His support of us. It is the recognition that God controls the affairs of life, all of the affairs of life. If we don't give thanks, what we are saying in effect is we're in control. To give thanks is to say God is absolutely sovereign. He controls the affairs of our lives, and Noah recognized that. He was grateful to God, and he showed his deep gratitude in worship. And there, too, is a characteristic of the life of faith. It is seen in a response of gratitude. It is seen in an attitude of thanksgiving for all that we have received out of God's grace. And Noah was a grateful man. He made an offering to the Lord. And he didn't sacrifice one animal. He offered up many, and all of them clean. Of all that he had, he gave the best to the Lord. And that, of course, is what God deserves from each of us. Our lives are to be an offering to him. And that offering is to be of the best. We're to give him our time. We're to give him our effort. We're to give him our affection and our love. And Noah did that, and he did so out of gratitude. Maybe when Noah left the ark and looked around at the wasteland, a place without grass or trees, a world without people, a landscape showing the signs of terrible judgment, maybe he thought, there but by the grace of God go I. Doesn't say that, but that's certainly true. Grace saved him, and his altar reflected that. By slaying animals, Noah recognized his sin. He recognized the wages of sin, that it is death, and he showed in this offering that he made his need of atonement. And that's how atonement occurs, through sacrifice. That's how God's justice is satisfied, not through our works, not through our good deeds, not the things that we can offer up like Cain did, but through a sacrifice. And Noah's sacrifice pleased God. It is described in verse 21 as a soothing aroma. It is sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. Not ultimately the sacrifice of animals, and Noah's offering was merely an anticipation of the final sacrifice. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the author of Hebrews assures us. Only the blood of Christ, the infinite value of his death, will satisfy the demands of God's perfect law and justice. And Noah's offering acknowledged that, at least in principle. It indicates that he realized he needed a dying substitute. And he makes an offering to the Lord. And that's how he began life in the new world, with reverence, with thanksgiving, with dedication, and that altar certainly indicates his dedication to the Lord and in recognition of his need of God's grace. All of that is an expression of his faith. And Noah had faith. He was a man full of faith. Nevertheless, he very well may have come off that ark with some fear, with the question in the back of his mind as he surveyed the landscape, will it happen again? Would sin increase in the world again and again be followed with this terrible judgment? If that uncertainty bothered Noah, then God answered it in his response to Noah's offering. Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar, verse 21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. He will never again destroy the earth with such a flood. This is a firm promise that God makes, and when God says never, he means never. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he says, never will I forsake you, never will I leave you. He will never abandon us. God's word is always sure. His promises are completely reliable. I will never again curse the ground, he says. And to further confirm that promise, he says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And so God reassures Noah that he will never again destroy the world with a flood, and that in spite of man's sin. Verse 21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's what God said of man before the flood. So the flood hadn't changed man. His nature is still the same. He's still a sinful, fallen creature. But it is that fact that throws grace, the grace of God, into bold relief. In spite of man's sin, God will preserve the world. That's the grace of God. And I don't think that it is possible to really appreciate grace apart from an understanding of sin, apart from understanding how fallen and sinful we are, apart from understanding the doctrine of total depravity. That may not be a happy subject, but it is one that the Bible won't let us get away from. And we saw it in chapter 6. We see it throughout the Scriptures. Turn to the Psalms, and you come to Psalm 51, where David writes, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I was born sinful, he says. I was conceived sinful. We have all inherited a sin nature. We all are victims of original sin. We are all victims of total depravity. Now, that is a theological term that perhaps calls for some clarification. It doesn't mean that man is as evil as he can be, that he's absolutely evil, that he's totally evil in that sense. No man is as bad as he could be. Hitler was perhaps the greatest monster of the 20th century, but he spared some French villages at the plea of a priest. So even the worst of men could be even worse. Total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can be. It means simply that sin is extensive, that it has spread to the whole man. It has affected every part of man's soul and every sphere of his life. Man has been totally affected by it, so that when God looks upon the human heart, the testimony that he gives is the one that we saw in chapter 6 and verse 5, that the intents of man's heart are only evil continually. That's God's word. That's not my statement. That's not my evaluation of you or myself or the world as a whole. That is divine revelation. God looks upon the heart. He sees the intents of the heart, and he says they are only evil continually, or as he says here in our passage, man's heart is evil from his youth. But it's in that that we see the grace of God, because in spite of man's sin, God would still preserve the world. In fact, that's the reason for God's resolve to preserve the world. Notice what he says in verse 21. "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for," or as we noted in our reading of the Scripture, "because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, that's a surprising statement. God won't curse the ground because man is evil. How can that be? Well, we ask that question because earlier it was the fact that every intent of man's heart was only evil continually that God caused the flood. That was the reason for the flood. Now it seems to be the reason for not bringing a flood. Well, it is possible to translate this as a concession on God's part, in which case we could translate this, "I will never again curse the ground, even though the intent of man's heart is evil." And that is a valid way, a possible way of translating and interpreting the verse. But normally this Hebrew preposition means because, and gives the reason for the previous statement. And we can understand it that way, and it makes good sense. It's not a contradiction of God's previous judgment. It shows another side of God. He is holy, but he is also merciful and long-suffering toward the sinner. The Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, points out that man's depravity is also man's pitiable weakness. And while it is the ground of judgment, it can also be a ground for restraining judgment. The flood, as we see, changed nothing. Man's condition is still the same. It's a fallen condition. It is a depraved condition. Man is unable to change himself. He's unable to save himself. And so if God deals with man according to his strict justice, then justice would be swift and there would be floods in every generation. Man cannot change himself any more than the leopard can change his spots. And God does not take delight in destroying man. He takes delight in saving man. That's his great work of glory, is salvation. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn from their way and live. And so, having destroyed the flood, or rather destroyed the world once with a great flood, and in so doing given a clear lesson on his justice and the consequences of sin, God has now chosen to bear with a sinful world in order to call out from it a people for himself, a people chosen by him and purchased by the blood of his Son. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3, God appears to be slow about his promise of Christ's return, but it's not slowness, it's patience on his part. He is patient toward you, Peter writes, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so because of God's patience since the days of Noah, you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have been saved in spite of yourself, in spite of your sin, in spite of your rebellion, because God, in his grace, has been patient and has, in time, brought you to himself. The day is coming when his patience will run out and Christ will return as Savior of his people, but also as Judge of the world. He will establish his millennial kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will become a new heaven and a new earth. And that seems to be foreshadowed in Noah's experience here, because he entered a new earth. And further, when John describes the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, he says, there is no longer any sea. Now, the sea is often a symbol of chaos, a symbol of evil in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 57, for example, the wicked, the nations are described as being like the tossing sea, churns up mud and refuse. It's chaotic. It's restless. And so John is saying, if not literally, there'll be no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. And signifying by that, he's saying that there is going to be a day when all evil, all wickedness will be removed from the world. The world will be clean of it. And God's people will enter into that eternal peace, into eternal joy and blessing. That's the reward of faith. And that too is what Noah's life illustrates. It is a lesson in the life of faith, and it is a lesson in the reward of faith. What that life of faith results in, terminates in, the goal of it all, reward of faith. When the waters of the flood were removed and there was no longer a worldwide sea, Noah left the ark and entered a new earth. That was a temporal salvation. That was a temporal deliverance, but it illustrates eternal salvation. It shows that eternal life and the inheritance of the world to come, they are obtained through faith alone. Not through the things we do, but through faith alone. And so, let me ask you the question as we come to the conclusion of our time together in this chapter. Do you have that salvation? Do you have the hope that you will enter someday into that new heaven and new earth? Can you say that you have the faith of Noah? Because that's how you enter in. Not through your works, as I said, but through faith, just as he had. Noah was a man of faith. And Noah was a man of faith because of the grace of God. Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that grace, he became a man of faith. And as a man of faith, he became, as the author of Hebrews tells us, an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Through faith, we are forgiven of our sins and we are clothed in righteousness. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that the author of Hebrews refers to there, the righteousness that is used to describe Noah, in chapter 6, is a gift. It is the righteousness of God. And with it, we become heirs of the world to come. And so if you're here this morning, never having believed in Christ, look to him, believe in him, and in so doing, obtain through faith in the Son of God who died in our place, life eternal, the payment of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and the hope of the world to come. May God help you to do that, and may God help each of us to be men and women who live by faith, who walk with God, looking for that great day of our Lord's return, looking for the hope that's to come, the new world that we will all inherit. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that which we see in our passage, the life of this man Noah, and what it illustrates for us, what faith is like, the kind of life that it leads to, the life of faith, that it is an active life, but it's also a life in which we must at times be passive and simply rest in your providence and in your promises and know that you will bring us through the difficulties as you did Noah. It also reminds us of the attitude that we are to have, an attitude of thankfulness. Noah had every reason to be thankful. You had saved him from judgment. You had brought him into a new world. You had fulfilled all of your promises to him. Not because he was deserving, but because he had found favor. He had found grace in your eyes, meaning grace had found him. And so he was thankful, as we are to be. Help us to be thankful, Father, because we have received so much from you. We receive an abundance every day in the good things of life, but more than that, those things will pass away. We have received eternal life. We have that which will never pass away. We are men and women of eternity. We have it in us now. We will enter into it someday. Into a life that is clean, a life that is pure, a life that is joyful and full of blessings beyond our comprehension. Not because we deserve it, because you are a good, a kind, and a gracious God. And so, Father, make us thankful that we might live lives of thanksgiving, as Noah did. I pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.